Turn back to Romans 9. And this evening, we're going to look at that verse of Scripture where the Lord looked at Jerusalem and said, the very ones who would murder him, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. I would, and you would not." In Romans chapter 9, Paul says in verse 30, "What shall we say then?" And that is what I've entitled this message. What shall we say then? How shall we respond? How do you respond? How do I respond? What conclusions can we draw? What shall we say? To what? To Romans chapter 9. Now, Romans chapter 9 may be the most controversial chapter in the Bible. There are commentaries on the entire Bible that actually skip Romans chapter 9. Isn't that amazing? Don't even deal with it. How could Romans 9 be summarized? Romans 9 can be summarized like this. It's about God being God. And it's about men being men. Look in verse 11. "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." That's God being God. Look in verse 15. "For he saith to Moses," God says to Moses, "I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." That's God being God. You know, I love saying that. Verse 17, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens." Henry Mahan tells the story of reading that chapter and making no comment on it. And somebody stood up and said, "It doesn't mean that." Oh. Verse 19, "Thou wilt say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who are you to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" That's God being God. That's God being in control. That's God being who he is, absolutely sovereign, controlling everything and everybody. I love that. I love it that God is God. Verse 22, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles?" That is God being God. And what does this chapter say regarding man? We'll look once again in verse 11. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It says that man cannot be saved by his works. Period. Look in verse 16. So then, it's not of him that willeth. People say, does man have a free will? No. No, he doesn't. His will is controlled by his nature. Salvation does not come because of a man willing his salvation. I will to let Christ save me. No, it doesn't work like that. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It's not by man's efforts, but of God that showeth mercy. Look in verse 19. Thou wilt say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? If God hardens some and doesn't harden others, how can he judge me if he's hardened my heart? How could I be held for responsible for what I've done if he's the one who's hardened my heart? And Paul's answer is, who do you think you are? Who are you to reply against God? Do you think that you're competent to set in judgment on God? No man is competent to make a judgment concerning God, saying, I agree with this or I don't agree with that. Who are you to reply against God? Look in verse 29. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we'd been in Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. That city of moral perversity. That city that would make Las Vegas look like Mayberry RFD. That city of moral perversity. Me and you, apart from the grace of God, aren't any different than the inhabitants of that city that we just read about. That God rained down fire and brimstone to destroy them. Now that's what this book, that's what this chapter says about man. Now, what shall we say then? What conclusions can we draw from this? Well, here's the first, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Now here's the first conclusion. People who were not seeking God, people who were not seeking righteousness, didn't even care about God. The Lord said, I was found of them that sought me not, and I was made manifest to them that asked not after me, who had no interest in me. But those very people that did not seek God, that didn't have any care about righteousness, have attained to righteousness. That's the first conclusion we can draw. Gentiles, people without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world, those are the people that God saves. That's the first conclusion we can draw. People who didn't have righteousness, didn't know what righteousness was, and didn't care about righteousness, God saved those people. Is that good news? That's not bad news, is it? That is good news. These people have attained to righteousness. They possess perfect righteousness before God, even the righteousness, Paul says, which is of faith. Now, what is the righteousness which is of faith? Turn back to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. People who didn't know God, didn't love God, didn't care about God, these are the people that God has saved. And if you're saved, you're one of these people. Now look in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, mine and yours, and all the world, me and you, may become guilty before God. Now that's my state before God. That's your state before God. Guilty. Guilty. No excuses. Every mouth stopped. No extenuating circumstances. No self-justification or vindication in my person. No, my mouth is stopped. And I stand guilty before God. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Is there anything I can do to change my state of guilt before God? No. But, verse 21. Now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is a righteousness of God, which is by the faith, the obedience, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ given to those who believe. Look over in chapter 4, verse 5. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward, salvation, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you work for your salvation, that means God owes it to you. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, this is good news to every sinner. What I'm talking about right now, this is the only hope I have. Look in chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Are you without strength? Are you ungodly? Good news. Christ died for you. What shall we say then? Hallelujah. Praise God. That's what we say to this. That God saves people who in and of themselves didn't even care whether they knew him or not. But he saved them anyway for Christ's sake. What shall we say then? Praise God. Back to our text in Romans 9. What shall we then say? Verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, unlike the Gentiles, they pursued righteousness. They sought to be righteous before God. They sought to do something that would make God pleased with them so he would save them. They sought after righteousness. But notice it says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Israel, who was given such privilege over the Gentile world, they pursued righteousness. They followed after the law of righteousness. And you know what they did? They flunked. They got an F. When I was in school, I imagine it's the same way. But when I was in school, if you got 60% or under 60%, you got an F. And I remember thinking, man, you know, 60% is not all that bad. You know, I mean, but didn't matter. But not only did you not get 60%, you got a zero. I got a zero. The only thing we can bring in our resume is sin. That's it. Nothing else. Israel, which pursued after the law of righteousness, they didn't attain it. They got an F minus. 0%. They didn't keep one commandment one time. Wherefore, verse 32. How come? Now, if I go the law route, if I go the works route, there is no hope. Now, why is it they didn't attain to the law of righteousness? Verse 32. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Would to God that he would enable me to preach what faith in Christ really is. Wouldn't it be a blessing for you and I to know what faith really is and to experience faith, to actually believe the gospel? Now, here's why these men who pursued righteousness failed, Paul says. They sought it not by faith, but by works. Now, if I believe that any part of my salvation, any part, is dependent upon something I do, that's works. Fill in the blank, whatever it is. If any part of my salvation is ultimately dependent upon something I do, that is works. Period. All I have to do is believe in free will. And I believe in works. Faith is a complete reliance upon Christ as everything in my salvation. He's the Alpha, the beginning, and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. Faith is, as the writer to the Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It's not looking to faith. It's looking unto Jesus as the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. It's relying on Christ Himself as my wisdom, as my righteousness, as my sanctification, as my redemption. To him that worketh not, you know you can't be saved by your works, by anything you do, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Do you believe on him who justifies the ungodly? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, turn with me to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis 42. Now you remember that Benjamin was Jacob's favorite son. He thought he'd lost Joseph. And you'll remember that Benjamin, Joseph, they didn't know who he was, his brothers, but he said, unless you bring Benjamin back with you, you're not going to get any food. Now they'd ran out of food. And it was time to go back to Egypt and get food. And we read in verse 35 of Genesis 42, and it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in a sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, me have ye bereaved of my children? Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you'll take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I'll bring him to thee again. You trust me with Benjamin. I'll take care of him. That's Reuben's promise. You trust me with Benjamin. I'll bring him back. If I don't, you can kill my two sons. Which, yeah, Jacob really wanted to do that. You know, he wanted to kill his two boys. But the point is, you trust me. I'll make sure Benjamin gets back. And look at Jacob's response. And he said, my son shall not go down with you. He didn't trust Reuben for a second. Remember what he said about Reuben, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. He would not trust his son to Reuben. His brother is dead, he's left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which you go, then shall you bring my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. My son's not going to go with you. That is lack of trust, isn't it? It's exactly what it is. But now, let's read about Judah, verse 1 of chapter 43. And the famine was sore in the land, and it came to pass when they'd eaten up the corn which they'd brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, you should not see my face except your brother be with you, Benjamin. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we'll not go down, for the man said unto us, you shall not see my face except your brother be with you. And Israel said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether you had yet a brother? And they said, the man asked us straightly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words, could we certainly have known what he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me. We will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and thou and also all our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. Now you know that those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came through Judah, and he said, you entrust Benjamin with me. I'll be surety for him. If I bring him not to thee and set him before thee, let me bear the blame forever. Now we see that Jacob did not trust Reuben, but he trusted Judah with his son. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Now this is faith, what we're talking about. If you want to know what faith is, if you want to know what it is to believe, here it is. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 12. That we, every one of God's elect, every believer, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Who first trusted in Christ? God the Father trusted his Son to be my surety. The Father knew that all of my salvation was dependent upon my surety. And the Father entrusted every believer with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who first trusted Christ. He trusted Christ for my salvation. Now look what it says in verse 13. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, I trust the same way, and I say this reverently, but faith is the gift of God. It comes from him. I trust Christ the same way the Father trusts him. The Father entrusted all of my salvation to Christ. All of it. Everything that God requires of me, he looks to his Son for. And do you know, I trust Christ for the same thing. Everything God requires of me, I'm trusting that he looks to Christ for it. Same faith. Same faith. That's what it is to believe the gospel. It's to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness which is of faith. You trust Christ as your personal righteousness before God. You know that all that God requires of you, he looks to his Son, Jesus Christ, for. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Now don't miss those words, him whom he has sent. Who sent him? God sent him. What did he send him for? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. God sent him to save his people from their sins, and he did it. He did it. And I trust him. Only. That is the righteousness of faith. And if I can't come to him with faith, I come to him for faith. If I can't come to him with repentance, I come to him for repentance. If I can't come to him with love, I come to him for love. Lord, give me these things. I'm completely, utterly dependent upon you for everything. You see, somebody says, give Jesus your heart. What would he want with it? What would he want with your or my evil heart? We come to him for for a new heart. Works is salvation dependent upon what I have done. Faith is dependence upon what Christ has done. Do. Complete the task. Or done. It is finished. Now go back to Romans 9. Israel, verse 31, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Now this is very important. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. There is a particular stumbling stone, verse 33, as it is written. Now, is it written? Has God revealed it in His Word? Then it's so. If it's not written, I don't believe it. This is the authoritative statement, for it is written. That answers all questions. The Bible is the Word of God. If I don't have the Bible as the Word of God, what am I left with? My opinion, your opinion, what use is that? Aren't you thankful that God has given us a book with His truth? It is written, and He quotes Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Would you turn with me there? Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. This is speaking of Christ. And He shall be for a sanctuary, a place of safety, a place of holiness. Some find Christ to be a sanctuary. And there's others. Look at what it says next. But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, to some, He's a sanctuary, a place of safety, a place of holiness. To others, He's a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, a gin, and a snare. The very thing that saves one, another stumbles over and is offended by. Now go back to Romans chapter 9. He quotes Isaiah 8, 14. Romans chapter 9, as it's written, there's our authority, as it's written. You know, let me remind you, I never ask you to believe something because I said it. Is it written? That's all that counts. Is it written? As it's written, God says, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone. Something people trip over. And a rock of offense. That word means scandal. People are scandalized by this. They can't believe this is so. This is wrong. They trip over it. I just can't believe this. I can't receive this. This doesn't seem right. Why this is scandalous. The implications of this, it's scandalous. It would produce sin. This rock of offense causes people to be prejudiced against it. It arouses strong feelings and emotions. I'm offended by this. I don't believe this. This is wrong. Now, the gospel is something I either bow to and find all my salvation in, or I'm offended by it. I find it scandalous. It's wrong. Now, this is not just some kind of isolated thought I'm talking about. Remember the Beatitudes when the believer is described. What is the last beatitude? Blessed are they. First one is blessed are the poor in spirit. Every believer is poor in spirit. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now this is a part of the character of the believer. He is persecuted, not because he did something good. He gave some money to feed the poor or opened up a soup line. You'll get your picture in the paper and everybody will congratulate you for that. That's not what that's... When you make the issue of the righteousness of Christ the issue, you'll be persecuted for it. And if I'm not being persecuted for what I believe, I'm not saying anything. What about this scripture? 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24. Paul says, "For we preach Christ crucified." That's our message. Christ crucified, unto the Jews, a stumbling block, an offense. Why, this is offensive. To the Greeks, foolishness. But unto us which are saved, Christ, the wisdom of God, Christ, the power of God. But the religious find this message offensive. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Verse 11. Paul says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, if I yet preach salvation by works in any way, why do I yet suffer persecution? If I preach works, then is the offense of the cross ceased. And when the offense is removed, we are left with a neutered gospel. A gospel that cannot produce life." Now, I fear for myself, I fear for you. Under the guise of making the gospel more appealing and more easy to receive, making the narrow gate wider and the narrow road broader, I fear removing the offense from the cross. You see, our responsibility, and most of this religious world, you have these churches that are, you know, seeker churches and user-friendly and all that kind of stuff, trying to make the gospel easier to receive, more appealing, taking away all the things that make it harder to receive. Now listen to me, my job and your job is not to make the gospel easier to receive. It's to preach the word as God declares it and look to God the Holy Spirit to bless it. Nothing else. Preach the word. I'm not about trying to make the gospel more appealing. Now, the gospel is appealing to me, but I'm not trying to make it appealing to the natural man. If I'm not preaching the offense of the cross, I'm not preaching the cross, period. Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Now, why is the gospel so offensive to the natural man? Because we see that this is just the message of the Bible. The message of the gospel is offensive to the natural man. Now, why is this so? Well, it's because it cuts against the way we naturally think. You know, the Lord said to the Pharisees, "You are they which justify yourself before men, but God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." There is a way that seemeth right. Makes sense to a man. The end thereof are the ways of death. The Lord said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Turn with me for a moment to 2 Kings chapter 5. Familiar story, 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. You know, I think this is interesting. Syria was over Israel at this time. How come? The Lord made it that way. Aren't you glad that the Lord's sovereign in all things, that he controls everybody and everything and every event? The reason that Syria was over Israel at this time is because the Lord had used Naaman in this respect. He was also a mighty man of valor. He was a courageous man, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that's in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy," speaking of Elisha. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, Go, and I'll send a letter into the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now, when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man does send me to recover a man of leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, then he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And I'm sure he felt pretty impressive. He had his chariots and all of his gold and silver, and he stood at the door, verse 10, and Elisha sent a messenger unto him. You reckon he expected Elisha to come? You know he did. But Elisha sent a messenger, a nobody, one who was nothing more than a servant. That's the preaching of the gospel. It's exactly what that is. And he came with this message: "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times. Not 6, 7, the number of perfection. And thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth, and he went away and said, "Behold, I thought." Now there's my problem. There's your problem. "Behold, I thought." Naaman, you thought wrong. You thought wrong. "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away and went away in a rage. He was offended. He was offended. He wasn't treated as he thought he should have been treated. You know, Naaman believed himself to be a great man who happened to be a leper. And he didn't understand he was a leper who happened to be a great man. And he was offended. And you know the story, how his servant said, "If he would have told you to do some great thing, you would have done it. But how much more? Just go wash in Jordan and be clean." And he went and did it, which represents the gospel. Now, why are men offended by the gospel? Let me close with these thoughts. Why are men offended by the gospel? Because they are. They are. And if the gospel I preach, if people aren't offended by it, I'm not preaching God's gospel. Why is the gospel offensive? The gospel offends men's intelligence and wisdom because it declares a salvation by revelation. You can't figure this out. You're totally dependent upon God to reveal this to you. It doesn't come by intelligence. It comes by revelation. The gospel offends our sense of personal righteousness because it calls our personal righteousness filthy rags. The gospel offends our sense of rights and being treated fairly by saying we have no rights. Criminals don't have rights. Are we afraid of criminals having their rights violated? No, they're criminals. The gospel offends our sense of self-control by saying we have no control. We're in the hands of a sovereign God who can do with us whatever He is pleased to do. The gospel offends our pride by telling us that we have nothing to be proud about. Salvation's by grace. The gospel offends our love of self by calling upon us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, back to our text in Romans 9. Why did they not attain to righteousness? Verse 32, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whosoever. Oh, I love that word. Whosoever. I'm one of them. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Whosoever. Now, I don't believe because I know I'm elect. I don't believe because I know I'm regenerate. I don't believe because I know Christ died for me. Whosoever believeth, relies upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You really are dependent upon Him for all your salvation. That person shall not be ashamed. That means two things. First of all, I'm not going to be put to shame. You see, I don't have anything to hide. You know why? I'm justified. I don't have anything to be ashamed of. I don't have any sin to feel guilty about if I'm justified. Whosoever believeth on Him. And that's what we're doing. We're believing on Him. We're not believing in ourselves. We're believing on Him. I won't be put to shame. But not only will I not be put to shame, I'm not ashamed of the gospel I believe. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm proud of it. I'm proud of the gospel of my Redeemer. I'm proud of my Lord. I'm proud of my Savior. I really am. I'm proud of Him. He can't fail. Not ashamed. Paul said to Timothy, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but you be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace which were given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. I'm not going to be put to shame, and I am not ashamed. May this describe everybody in this room, a whosoever that believes on Him. They won't be put to shame, and they won't be ashamed. They'll be proud of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, deliver us from seeking righteousness by works and not by faith. Teach us what it means to glory only in the cross. And Lord, we're by Your grace, we're not offended by Your gospel. We find our salvation in Thy gospel. How we thank You for our Redeemer who bore the shame and ignominy of the cross, bore the shame and ignominy of our sin in His own body on the tree, that we might have righteousness before Thee. Lord, we confess that Christ is all in our salvation. And we ask that you enable us to trust him the way you trusted him with our salvation. Lord, we know that you trusted him with all of our salvation. And Lord, we ask that we might be enabled by your Spirit, by your grace, to trust him for all of our salvation. Bless this word for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 272, solid rock.